That song, I think, calls for a response, don't you? Let's pause for prayer. Thank you for this song that Sharon sang and played, Lord. We recognize that we can become callous, indifferent, and we need the power and presence of your Spirit in a new and fresh way. If that's what we need tonight, Lord, we ask for that. And we thank you that you're here with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Those who write for family issues and dealing with the family today write about things that breed insecurity in the lives of their children. And I want to share a few of those thoughts with you to begin with tonight. And we'll hope that this is going to work all right. It looks like it is. What breeds insecurity in children? Parental conflict is one of those where there may be constant quarreling. Never seems to be any peace between mom and dad. Mobility is another issue where a family may be moving so often that they do not have the opportunity to develop good friendships, close ties, and so forth. And they dread new situations. Absent parents can be a factor. Little time together because of the work schedules or other activities. Continual criticism breeds insecurity in children, where a child hears nothing you do is ever right. And that breeds a certain fear of failure. Giving things instead of themselves. A child can come to feel like the gifts and the money and so forth are simply a payment for the lack of time that is given on the part of the parent. Those breed insecurity in children. But the flip side of that is that there are a number of things that can build security in children. What builds security in children? Well, when mom and dad have something good going on, when a child senses that there is trust and there is love and there is loyalty in the parents in relating to one another, that builds security. When love for children is constantly displayed, and there are many ways to do that. Family togetherness is a factor. Doing little things together as a family. And those of you who are parents, who are current parents, recognize this. Parents of small children and children still in the home. Those who have children who've gone on will remember those kinds of things as well. The family togetherness. Regular routine is important. Where there's a normal schedule for meals and for chores and things like this. Touching builds security in children. And touching children, and one thing that I know that Kathy and I have practiced over the years with our kids, not just touching them, but actually talking to them as you touch them, where they feel your hand upon their shoulder or you're embracing them with a hug, and then talking to them at the same time, builds security. And a sense of belonging. Whether to a family or to a ball club, a team, or to a club of that sort. These kinds of things build security in the life of a child. There's one thing that can go either way, and that is boundaries, where there are a set of rules or guidelines, as basic as they may be. They are important for building security when they are present. These kinds of guidelines and rules for living and how we go about things in the home and in the school, when they're there, they build security. When they're not there, they breed insecurity in the life of a child. And when I think about the issue of security or insecurity, and I think of Christians, I think Christians of all people have the opportunity to be the most secure people in the whole wide world. We have all the promises. We have Romans 8, 28 and 29. We have Romans 8, 39 and so forth. We have Romans 14, 1. We have Romans 5, 1. We have Jeremiah 31, where God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. We have justification by faith. We're at peace with God through Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. There is nothing that will separate us from the love of God. Nothing at all. And yet what I find is that sometimes there are a lot of Christians who are quite insecure, and myself included from time to time. We know all the passages about what Christ has done for us. We claim them. And yet sometimes we get away from the foundational things of Christian living, of the basics, of the basic guidelines. Just as a parent wants to develop security in their child by having that child become aware of those basic guidelines and following them, so is God with us. And when we depart from them, we start to flounder a little bit. What would you say would be among those foundational guidelines for Christian believers? Now, if I could hear your responses, I'm sure that I would hear many of you say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you would be absolutely right. That's it in a nutshell. But tonight, I want to have us consider one other of those foundational kinds of guidelines that God has given to us that boils things down to a little bit more of a simpler idea that also has a bearing on the passage of loving God and loving your neighbor. And that's in Micah in the Old Testament. And I invite you to turn to Micah chapter 6. And we'll look particularly at verse 8 here in a few minutes. Micah in chapter 6 begins that verse 8 by saying, He has shown you. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of His people. That word requires, in a more accurate translation, would be seeks from you. What God seeks from you. So it's not so much a heavy-handed expectation over you or a requirement for you to be called a Christian, but it will be an evidence of a walk of faith in Jesus Christ. And it will be something that God really does seek from you and seeks from me. He seeks something from us as far as a response to our love relationship with Him for what Jesus Christ has done for us. And Micah, you should know if you don't already, was an 8th century prophet. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. And you can just imagine Isaiah and Micah spending some time together and discussing the state of the people, both of the northern kingdom and of the southern kingdom, and what was God doing and what He would be doing, and all kinds of things that they could talk about. But Micah was a country prophet himself, and he really cut loose on the people. His prophecies of the moral corruption of the day. And there was no group that was spared his exposing words. No group that was not apart from the corruption of the day either. Prophets and priests and the politicians, the princes, and all the people were experiencing the decay that was all around them. And yet, what they wanted to do was to try to find their way to God and keep Him from judging them and bringing on the things that were that Micah was prophesying by resorting to their own religious practices and maybe increasing what they were already doing. It would be kind of like our saying, well, if we were experiencing God's judgment or discipline, maybe I just need to have a longer quiet time, or maybe I need to attend everything that goes on at church instead of one or two things. Or maybe I need to read my Bible an hour a day instead of a half an hour a day. That would be the kind of response they were giving to what they were experiencing. In chapter 6 and verse 6, for example, he has them saying, "With what shall I come before the Lord? What shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And they wanted to do something. They wanted to do something about this. What shall we do to change the situation? And in short, Micah is a record of the judgment of God coming upon the people. But by His grace, there's going to be a restoration. They'll ultimately be restored. Blessing is promised. But right now, God, through Micah, is pleading for the people to turn and to repent and to deal with where they're missing the mark. And what God does in verse 8, he talks about what He requires of them, what He seeks from them at the most basic level, and really is a summary of much of the Old Testament law and the prophets. You're secure in your relationship with Jesus Christ if you are trusting in Him and know Him as your Lord and your Savior. There is no question about that. But does that mean that you and I can live as we please without giving any thought to what God really intends? I don't think so, and I know you don't either. Nor can we experience security in an uncertain world when we do not come to grips with passages like this. We find direction here in Micah 6:8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord seek from you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. The first thing that God seeks is that we act justly. There was a judge who opened court with this announcement. Said, "Gentlemen, I have in my hands two checks. One is for $15,000 from the defendant. The second is for $10,000 from his accuser. And I've decided what I'm going to do. I'm going to return $5,000 to the defendant, and we're going to start right now and decide this case strictly on its own merits." Now, you know, that judge thought he was about justice, but he really wasn't. And to act justly really means, it's very simple, to do the right thing. To do the right thing when you're involved with people in the society that you live in. To be correct in dealing with people. To be just. It's an attribute that is rooted in God's own character. And Micah wants us to know that what God is like, we need to be like. The word for justice is the clarion call. It's the rallying cry of all the prophets It's the key word that the prophets are after and are about and talk about in the Old Testament to state the social obligation that God's people have. It's an obligation. It's an obligation to not oppress people. It's an obligation not to commit perjury, to tell a lie about some other person or an event when you're trying to save your own skin. It's an obligation not to accept a bribe, to accept payment, to cover up something that may be illegal or may be wrong. And in these ways and other ways, Micah describes how injustice occurred in the lands of the time that he was writing about. But it also means one who acts justly has a responsibility to the weaker members of a society, to the weaker members of a community, to the weaker members of a local church, to act justly, lest they be overrun. It insists on the rights of other people, not only the powerful. In between my second and third years of seminary in the Chicago area, I did an internship, a one-year internship, at an inner-city church in Chicago. It was then and still is called the LaSalle Street Church. It was a branch church of the Moody Memorial Church that had since gone independent of that local church. And, back in the 60s at one time, and I was there from 1970, really it was 77 and 78. But back in the 60s, LaSalle Street Church decided they wanted to try to reach out to their community. And if you know anything about that area of Chicago, on the west side is an area called Cabrini Green, which is predominantly black, lower income, poverty kind of people, and a lot of crime, high crime area. The east side is the Gold Coast, the opposite, predominantly white, upper class, many single adults. And the church has a ministry to both areas. But at that time, they wanted to reach out to the community. So they started a coffee house in what was called the Old Town section of Chicago. And it got off the ground fairly well, but sooner or later it was discovered that it wasn't very effective. And so the leader of the coffee house, who was from the church, called an open round table meeting, invited people from the community to come in and tell them what they were doing wrong. Well, one of the young men who was a community kid, when he had his chance, he stood up on the table and he walked across this table and he pointed his finger at the guy who was in charge. And he says, "You can take your blankety-blank Jesus out of here." He says, "You haven't lifted one finger to help us since you've been here." And that was a turning point in the life of that church. For they were surrounded with all kinds of problems. And they went back and they opened up their Bibles and they discovered over 400 passages in the Bible, and predominantly the Old Testament, that have to do with God's love for the poor, for the oppressed, and so forth. And they began to develop ministries to help the people of their community, combining an active social ministry to meet those needs, combining that with their evangelism thrust. And so they had a tutoring program. They had a senior citizen program. They had a club program for the kids in Cabrini Green. They started medical kinds of things. They had a legal aid clinic that was developed where lawyers actively gave their time to helping the predominantly the people in the community who only could have a public defender if they were accused of a crime. And different things like this began to develop. They took seriously in their community the need to act justly and to represent weaker members of their society. When Kathy and I were in a former church, there was a young man who was from an African country, and we were his host parents. And his name was Gideon. Gideon was a pretty good guy. He wasn't a Christian. And he roomed with several other of his African friends in an apartment downtown. And one day, a couple of his friends went to a local bar. And they were the only black faces in this all-white bar. And as you can imagine, what might happen did happen. And his friends were beat up, one of them very, very severely. The police came. They didn't really take it far enough, apparently, to find out who did this. And so the next day, when Gideon found out about it, he called me up. He was very disturbed. And he says, "We've got to do something. Can you help?" I've never told this publicly before, because obviously I didn't want to say it up there. I didn't want to draw attention to myself, nor do I want to here. But I want to illustrate something in an application of this. I went with Gideon, drove in the car, and we picked up his friend. His friend's face was absolutely battered. He had vision problems and had lost some teeth and required some corrective surgery. But we went down to the police station, and really didn't have to do a whole lot. We didn't have to force our way in, but we asked for time and got the time, and a detective spent some time with us, and we got this thing situated where they found out who it was who did this. And it was a big thing that happened in that community. And yet the thing that I want to illustrate is I felt like I had to do something, and that was a small thing, but I felt like an injustice had been done to these African students that needed to be righted. But the long and short of it is that every time we talk to Gideon, it seems like, or with Gideon, and he lives in another state now, but anytime he introduced me to his friends after that point, he always said, "Here is the one who, you know, did this, who took us down to the police station and this and that." Gideon has since become a Christian. And I'm convinced that one of the things God used was just that kind of involvement in the situation at hand in his life. And I think those kinds of situations are all around us. They're there if we're sensitive to them. They're not always dramatic things, but they are important things. When we take up for the weaker members of our society and of our church, God is very interested in that. You cannot read the prophets in the Old Testament without coming to the conclusion that God deeply, deeply wants us to act for justice, to be advocates for people who otherwise are going to be helpless. The second thing that God seeks from us is that we love mercy. That word is often translated loving kindness. It's often associated with forgiveness of God. And basically, they're free acts of kindness where a person will look upon another who may be in a pitiful state, looking upon one who is in pity, and realizing that you can do something about it, and you act on that person's behalf. That is basically the kind of loving kindness that is being referred to here. In the Old Testament, there's a word that describes this. Part of it describes God's covenant love, his loyalty to his people that he loves. But it branches off when it refers to people many times, as it does here, to mean primarily acts of kindness, free acts of kindness. To love mercy then is to be kind, to be forgiving, to help somebody you're in a position to help, and to do it freely. What are some free gifts of kindness? I just looked through a few passages in the Old Testament. We won't take the time to look at them. But in Ruth chapter 1, and the verses starting at verse 8, you find a conversation with Ruth and Naomi and the other woman involved. And Ruth basically demonstrates this kind of mercy to Naomi by going with her from Moab to Bethlehem to start a new life, to not leave her alone. She saw somebody in need, and in an act of kindness, under no obligation, she committed herself to going with her, even though she didn't have to. That was an act of kindness. In 2 Samuel, chapter 9, in several verses, David, who is now king, expresses concern over the house of Saul and Jonathan, whom he loved. Is there anyone who I can show kindness to? The word is found there. And certainly he does. He shows it to a lame man named Mephibosheth. Say that 25 times and see if you can get away with it. But, David didn't have to do that. But he did, because he was showing mercy. That's how you find that word. People who are saints in the Old Testament, the word describes, the root word comes from this same one. The saints, the holy ones, are people who primarily show kindness, free acts of kindness to people. That's what it meant to be a holy one in the Old Testament. I want to read something from a local ministry here called In His Name Ministry. Several of you participate, I think, in ministering to the poor in Oklahoma City in different ways. But Dee Stribling, who heads up this organization, writes these words in a recent newsletter. And it's titled Getting to Know Your Neighbor. Several people have told me they measure the poor by what they observe in one of these street people. He talks about the kind of people you and I see who are around us, who hold up these signs, "We'll work for food," okay? And I know the kind of reaction I have when I drive by. Normally, it's not a pleasant one, but because I'm not sure I believe them. But I'm not sure I should even think that or respond that way. But let's go on with what he says. He says, yet many thousands of people living in poverty have a totally different lifestyle. Actually, each is unique. Some of the poor have many of the traits similar to people on your street or the man or woman next to you at work. Some have great personalities. They have an abiding faith in God, and they know how to face adversity, sometimes better than other people. Some have a good education. There are some, however, who have been shortchanged. Life has not been fair to them from birth and by environmental factors. Some are really difficult to love. The traits that normally draw us to people are lacking. They have poor communication skills and negative attitudes. They are inept organizers, excellent procrastinators, weakly motivated, and easily discouraged. Some are barely employable. Yet the Bible requires that we should be kind to the poor. Jesus said, giving to them builds up treasure in heaven. Of course, we can be selective, but if we hold back from giving until we find someone who is worthy in our eyes, we may never find a poor person to help. The Holy Spirit will guide those who trust Him, he says. There are people that are ministering to the poor right now that are in this room. I know some of you. I wish I could have the time to tell you about a young lady who's come into the life of our church in recent months, who has been helped by many, many people and still is being helped. Someone from an apartment complex, about a mile and a half away from here, who was near taking her own life. And from Jim Gamble, the first one who saw her outside our church steps and lovingly and kindly brought her in and offered her a cup of coffee. And, I could go on and on, but I want you to know that some of this is happening, and I believe it pleases God very, very much, because whether it's to the poor or someone in any kind of a a need, where we can show care for. God very much is very much desiring us to be people who love mercy. Act justly. Love mercy. And third, he says, to walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly means to be bowed down. It means to know your place. He's the creator. We're the creature. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. We're the redeemed. I like what Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 15 and 17. Be very careful then how you live or walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Take care how you conduct your life. The natural tendency is to go towards self-centeredness, our own self-interest. But over against that, Micah would say, walk with God. Bow down before Him daily. Remain in partnership with Him. Remember and recognize your place. How do you do that? I think we remind ourselves of His grace in the past. We look forward to the present each day with a sense of expectation that He wants to do something in and through our life. And be eager to be guided by Him on a daily basis. I think John Newton had it right. Many years ago, John Newton, that converted slave trader and became a wonderful preacher and Christian poet, was on his deathbed, and a young pastor friend came to visit him. And his friend was so upset because the world would be losing such a fine, as he said, servant of God, and really was expressing regret. And Newton replied, "True, I'm going on before you, but soon you'll come after me. And when you arrive, our friendship will no doubt cause you to inquire for me. But I can tell you already where I'll most likely be and where you'll find me. I'll be sitting at the feet of the thief whom Jesus saved in his dying moments on the cross." You know, such a distinguished fellow as Newton felt with Paul that he could only class himself among the chief of sinners who'd been saved by the marvelous grace of God. I think somehow if we can protect that kind of attitude in a society and in a day and an age that is calling out, crying out for so much self-esteem, somehow in this whole movement in our society, we need to refresh our souls with the fact that we are redeemed sinners, saved by grace, that we did not deserve what Jesus Christ did for us. If we lose that, we cannot be humble before God. There's a difference between wallowing in an oppressive kind of a self-pity. That's not humility. And what John Newton described, how throughout his life he could look back on the marvelous grace of God, which the Apostle Paul did as well. There's something powerful about that and will help us to seek humility before God. Well, our time has ended. I just want you to know that I believe from this chapter and what Micah says, what God has Micah say in this 8th verse of chapter 6, is that there's nothing here that's intended for a burden. He basically simplified the law to those people in that time. And in the New Testament, we know this age of grace that we live in. There's nothing that God says that He wants to be a huge burden on our shoulders. But if we can think in terms of of the simple things and not get so complicated, I think we'll be in good shape. What does God seek from you and from me? He wants, among other things, He wants us to act justly, to do the right thing as we have the opportunity, as we recognize that. He wants us to love mercy. He wants us to be people who freely, through acts of kindness, show love to people around us and among us. And He wants us to walk humbly, to be bowed down before God in simplicity and get on with life. And I'm praying that the Holy Spirit, just before I pray in closing, will help you and help me to think about something we can do this week to act justly and to show mercy and to walk humbly with our God. Let's pray in just a minute.